And there's a text that I sort of come back to. It feels like almost annually on its focus of idolatry and its way to expose the heart. And I meditate on it because of its clarity in the midst of the confusion of daily life. So that's why I kind of come back to this. It's clarity in the confusion of daily living. The text assumes that there's a volatility in daily life, that our days are filled with frustrations and fights and quarrels among Christians and among families and among neighbors. But this text assumes, as an axiom of life, that our hearts are looking for rests and that they will fight like the Dickens if our comforts are jeopardized. And what it describes is the situation of everyone in all of the world and at all times. It's an axiom text. It's a universal, and it's hitting. It's always poignant, and it's always sort of this recalibration of the compass, right? This sort of North Star. The text is from James chapter 4, if you want to turn there. And it hits you with a question, kind of like a pharmaceutical infomercial. Have you ever seen those on TV? They sound a little bit something like this. Do you or someone that you know fight or quarrel? Are your relationships often plagued by tension? Do people frustrate you by doing things that you don't want them to do? Would your life be better if those around you stopped being the literal worst? You may be suffering from severe or moderate idolatry. Ask your pastor if repentance is right for you. But honestly,
are there any side effects?
Yeah. Side effects might include frustration, irritability,
rage.
Vein popping out of your forehead. Distant children, cold marriage, and general chaos in your life. But it is a great question for the landscape of our lives. Are there fights? Are there quarrels? It's sort of like asking, are there any weeds or is there any fever, right? Is there any fever, coughing, or nausea? It's asking you to look for symptoms that all of us have, and then it addresses those symptoms at the root cause, which for us is really so hard to see. So let's look at the text together and see what it looks like. So it's saying, hey, do you have any of these symptoms? Let's go to the root. It's brilliant in that way because ask anybody, hey, you guys have any fights in any of the relationships? Is there any strain in any of your relationships? Anybody have those symptoms in their life? Yeah, I mean, duh. That is an extremely clarifying question. We can all relate to that. We have no clue, generally, as to what the answer is. James puts it in wonderful perspective. James chapter 4, we'll go through the first three verses. That should be it today. But here's verse 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. So according to James, why do we fight?
Our passions are at war within us.
Okay. Passions, what does that mean?
Danger.
We want, the things we want are different. Like we desire idols in some cases, and I think it has to do with our wants.
So it's getting at what motivates and what drives a human being, even to do pretty terrible things. Anybody else? What's James saying? What's James putting his finger on? Why do we fight? Why is there that tension? You got a symptom of tension in your life? What's that about?
Something you want to be your way.
Mm-hmm. And, sometimes it's
not getting it. Mm-hmm. Or someone's not agreeing with you.
That's right. That's right. We want things that we can't seem to get. It makes us mad, so we fight. This tells us a lot about what's going on in our lives and in our homes. It tells us a whole lot about what's going on in our culture, the way that human beings are motivated, right? We can get so bogged down in the confusion of identity politics and different philosophies. And James says, no, it's not really all that complicated. Humans are idol factories. Right. We want things, and we can't get them. That's where our frustration, confusion, tension, brokenness seems to lie. So here James reduces all the amount of complexity and the noise surrounding the question of relational chaos and brings us back to first principles. Our hearts are sick and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. Our hearts are insecure. They're unsatisfied. And so we search out security, we search out comfort. And when those securities and comforts aren't met, or when they seem to be threatened, or when they seem like they're about to be taken away from us, how do we respond? We lash out in fear and in fighting, which can look like other things as well. Right? I think James is saying, he's giving a few words to what that looks like, but it can also look like indifference. It can look like withdrawal. It can look like mockery. It can look like disrespect. Right? If you take my idol from me, or if you jeopardize this thing that I want, I can withdraw from you. It's not always a fight. I can be indifferent towards you. Think about a marriage or relationship. I can disrespect you. I can mock you. There's all these different ways that we can respond. It's a myriad of different ways, but fundamentally they're triggered by a very simple impulse. You've threatened something that I want. And I want that thing because I think it's going to sort of give me some calm and security in the midst of chaos and insecurity and uncertainty. Right? So idols aren't merely little statues that we bow down to. They're mainly in the shrine of our heart. What we trust to give us a sense of security. So here's a definition for what an idol is. You can write this down. I don't know that it's on your sheet. Or just listen up to it. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. I'll read it again. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. And what's that getting at? Right? It's getting at all of those areas of who we are. This idol has captured our heart, our mind, and our emotions and our passions. And that sense of security, it has our trust, it has the capturing of our imagination, and it has our rest, and it needs our protection. Right? So we give over almost heart, soul, and mind over this. The same thing that we're supposed to give to God, love Him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're giving over to our passion. This is a subtle thing. But again, do you have any symptoms? Do you have any of those symptoms in your life where there's that tension in that relationship? There's that sense of anger coming out because this person isn't quite doing what you need them to do for you, and it frustrates you. Is there any of that sort of tension? Then pay attention. Where is your heart trusting, your mind thinking, and your affections giving over their comfort? What is that thing in those relationships? So listen to this. If we are willing to sin in order to get something that we don't have, or if we are willing to sin because we can't get something, an idol is being exposed. Let me read that again. If I'm willing to sin in order to get something that I don't have, or if we are willing to sin because we can't get something, well, then an idol is being exposed. Let me read two verses here to sort of help us navigate our heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." And Proverbs 27:19 says, "As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man." The Bible relentlessly pursues our affections and our hearts. It's not a rule book of do's and don'ts where the rule followers get some sort of prize. Its primary aim is exposing our hearts and then applying to them what it is that they were truly longing for. The security and also the comfort and the sustaining grace of God. But that's primarily what the Bible's about in this large narrative, right? Is that the fall of man is that his heart is broken. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have turned away. All of us lean on our own understanding. All of us are at enmity with God. And what he's running to us for is not, guys, get your life in order and you can win this reward. It's primarily he's coming after our affections. He's coming after our hearts. So every way that he deals with us, and the way he speaks to us, and the narrative as it unfolds, and the drama of grace and Christ giving his life over for us is not just, he has to sort of do these things logically and in order to maintain his holiness. It is a glorious picture that should capture the mind, heart, and affections of his people, resulting in worship. And we should go into singing just with electricity, because God is great. And all the things that we trust in that carry this weight of our comfort, these idols, they can't do it. And they frustrate us when they can't, right? And we, this low-level dose, this sort of like a drip, drip, drip of, you know, I'm going to let this thing be my comfort and trust. We don't see it a lot of times. We can only see it when it manifests in the symptom of a frustrated relationship. Right? That's where the idols begin to get exposed. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time doing today, is sort of looking at how we can begin to see those idols potentially in our own life. Listen to this quote by Brad Bigney. I think I did bring the book, actually. Hold it up. Great little book on this subject. We might even get some of these for the book table, but really, really good at this type of expose on the heart and idolatry. Gospel Treason. Sorry. Brad Bigney. Gospel Treason. Here's a quote from this book. He's putting voice to how idolatry sounds. Okay? So this is the vantage point of the speaker. And idolatry sounds a little bit like this. If you help me get what I want, if you help me promote my agenda to move toward that idol that I have, to preserve it, to protect it, to enjoy it, then I'll be happy with you. We'll get along just fine. I'll treat you well. I'll allow you into my world. But if you stand in my way, I'll be angry, frustrated, and testy when I'm with you. There will be times when I'll wish you weren't even in my life because you stand in the way of what I crave. And I'll lash out at you, and I'll push you away, and I'll shut you out. Nailed it. That's what it sounds like when we are holding on to an idol in our heart. That's what it sounds like relationally. We would never say that. Right? You give me what I want, you satisfy me, we'll get along just fine. How many marriages are like that? How many parenting relationships are like that? You protect my idol, you serve these things that are my real comfort, you serve my peace. You serve these idols and these goals and objectives that I have in my mind, we'll get along just fine. But you threaten those, there's going to be tension. Now, we wouldn't say that, hopefully. That's certainly how we live. So let's look at these symptoms for just a little bit. It's like asking you to notice if you have a stubborn cough or fever. You're supposed to look inside. All right? Do you have areas of frustration, irritation, anger, bitterness, indifference? If so, James is calling you out. And here's what he's doing. He's not calling out the other party in this conflict. Right? He's calling you out. You have the idol that is being jeopardized. Forget about the other person and look to yourself for a minute. Do you have an idol that needs exposing and removing? Right? Sometimes my notes are, when did I write this? I wrote on the side, stupid fat hobbitses, they took the precious. It's like, oh, that's a good illustration, right? I took this thing that I love, that I need. So I want to give three illustrations that flesh out the verse a little bit. They help us to see exactly what's in play with these conflicts. And these illustrations come from that book, Gospel Treason. And then after that, we're going to do something a little different today where we're going to kind of go into these worksheets and do a little piercing questions of what we might have to identify these idols of our heart. And then to kind of press us a little further to say, what are you going to do about it today? Would you make any changes in your life? So here are three illustrations that might help us see this in our own lives. One is a dark room. So we really don't get our film developed anymore. It's not something that we do, but you used to, this is for you kids, by the way, you used to take the film of your camera to be developed or exposed in a dark room that they called the dark room. It's a good name for it. But they would stick this film into these chemicals and expose the image that was imprinted on the film. But the chemicals didn't produce the image. The image was already there. The chemicals just exposed what was already imprinted on the film. Right? So in the same way, in a conflict, James is saying, you look at these symptoms in your life, the fighting, the quarreling, the anger, it's exposing your heart to what was already there. Right? You just needed the right environment to see it. Sweet guy. All right. Does that make sense? It's exposing your heart. It's not necessarily putting something new on your heart. When you have a conflict and a fight, you can think, well, that's the reason why I'm so angry. Well, yeah, there's contributing factors. But your anger, your rage, your volatility, your explosion, it's just something that's exposing what was already there, an insecurity in you. You can convince yourself that these things happen purely because of the other parties involved. I wouldn't fight if they didn't do X, Y, or Z, but the text is pushing you a little bit further than that. Sure, other people offend us, they sin against us even, but what does that have to do with our response of sinful anger, our response of sinful frustration, our response of sinful bitterness, right? It's not caused because of someone else. God says it's not their fault, it's yours. What is being exposed is that in that moment is what was hiding below the surface in our hearts and its insecurities. And our rationale is often to fix the other person, and then we would fix the conflict. But the text is calling you back to your response and you back to your idol. In those moments of being exposed, you are part of the problem, and your idols are showing themselves. So we won't really go past verse 3 today. But go ahead and jump down and look at what it says if you're in James 4, verse 3. If not, just listen up. This is how it anticipates the response when James calls you to the mat about your idols. This is how it anticipates someone responding. Verse 3 says, well, you ask, so that's prayer, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. What's James saying there? He's saying, we even go so far in our lives, it's so confusing for us to see what's actually going on here that we begin to ask God for His help to secure for us our idols. God, I need you to fix this man. I need you to fix this woman. I need you to fix these kids. I need you to fix this job. I need you to do whatever else so that I can have this peace. I need help in getting it. Right? We ask God to help us get our comfort somewhere else other than Him. We cloak them so well that we even convince ourselves that what we're doing is asking for right and noble things. But God will not be mocked. He loves us too much to give us our idols. What might these prayers sound like? Well, I already said it, but I'll read it again. Lord, please help my husband not to be so difficult, stubborn, or aloof. Is often a prayer that really means, Lord, fix this man. He's an obstacle to my wants, my needs, and my desires. Or, oh Lord, please help us with our finances. Is often a prayer that really means, Lord, we would really like some more stuff. Can you help us get it? I remember hearing John Piper preach a sermon sort of on this theme one time, and he said this sort of dynamic is like going to your wife and asking her if you can borrow a few dollars to go sleep with a prostitute. Like, honey, you got some spare cash? Because there's something else I really want, and I could use your help to get it. And God loves you too much. And he says, well, you pray, and you spend a lot of time praying, and you might even convince yourself. You're praying, 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 been praying for this for years to fix my husband. You don't realize that the idols of your heart need exposing, and God's not going to give you those. He's not going to let you have those idols. This text kind of goes on to say that God is a jealous God and that His grace is too great to give you your idols. Right? It's an amazing thing. Instead, we are to ask God to search me, O God, to know my heart, to try me, to know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me on the way everlasting. The truth is, we are the ones that need the change. Much of marriage counseling is helping other people see that it isn't so much a breakthrough that needs to happen with their spouse, but rather a different perspective on themselves, that they are the ones in need of repentance and forgiveness, and that their acts need to be filled with love. So we are being called here to take a good look at ourselves. The one area we can control and one area where we can seek change. How great would it be if we could see this and not go year after year after year hoping other people would simply change and our lives would be better? Not wasting our marriage and not wasting our parenting or wasting our friendships hoping that our idols will be protected and preserved and given over to us. So I think the story of Scripture could illustrate that God is fine spending quite a long time working this out with the people. Think of the Israelites, right? God wants to call us to repentance, and he will frustrate you for a long, long time. And I've seen that, right? And unfortunately, I've seen that in marriages and in parenting, where you have these hopes and desires that you cling on to, and it just goes and goes and goes. But God will not give you your idols. He won't. Any thoughts on that before I move to the second and third illustrations? Exposing film. Yeah, Andrew?
It seems like part of it is like we trust that what we want is better than what God wants for us. Is that a fair kind of assessment?
Absolutely. Yeah, it's a perspective where the thing that you need comfort from, right, it isn't God, but it's something that's vulnerable that either you don't have or you do have and you're trying to protect. And so the symptom to see that, when oftentimes that's, you know, it's the exposed film. No one can see it. Your friends, your family, you can't see it. It's sort of beneath the surface. It's that chemical dip that shows the picture, right? It's those fights and quarrels and tensions where you need to ask yourself, something's going on here. Something's going on with me. That's not something that we're going to do on our own. That's something that Scripture has to push you towards. There's something wrong with me. And yes, the answer is, of course, sure, there's sin in someone else's reaction. That's fine. That's not really your business. All right, confront that if you can later. But if you're the one sinning in order to get that comfort, or you can't grasp onto it, pay attention. Red alert, like the warning lights on your mental dashboard should go off and say, I'm in jeopardy. There's something that's threatening me. All right. Yeah. Any other thoughts there about the dark room? Yeah, Matthew.
Well, I want to ask, so you mentioned the verse earlier about like guarding your heart, like above all, or for Proverbs.
Mm-hmm. Sure. If I take your meaning right, you know, some of this, I said sometimes your people around you can't see, but I might walk that back a second and say sometimes it's hard for you to see, but people in your life can see. And that's why we're glad to have you join as a member next Sunday and walk in covenant with other people, honestly. Things like fire team and things like accountability, that you do have people close enough that they would call you and say, hey, I think that your response is exposing something you might not be aware of.
I think you'd be surprised. I think the big idols in your life, the people closest to you care about, I think we hide other ones very well. Mm-hmm. You're not going to get them all. But if you really want to know what idols are in your life, you ask the three closest people to you, and I bet you they could come up with you.
Yeah. So I think you guard your heart in one of those glorious ways is in community. But it's giving us a little bit of a rubric to check. Right? What has my affection? What has my thoughts? What has my passions?
Guarding your heart, we all can think is a job we have to do. It's like a work we have to do. And we're pretty bad at it because obviously, I think to Matthew's point, we'd like to guard the idols we have and keep them there and keep them not exposed. And that is why you join a church. That's why you join a fire team. That's why you have a family. It's like why you have close friends. If you go it alone, like a lot of Christians like to do, you know, nobody tells me what to do. It's just me and my Bible. It's just me and God. That is not guarding your heart. Mm-hmm. That is setting you up for your heart being a consistent idol factory that never gets dealt with. So I think it's a it's a great point that what Matthew is about to do, and what many of us in this room have done, is put us in a place where we don't really have a choice, and the guarding is being done mm-hmm. by others and not just no. us.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I think about when you say about being in churches where you're anonymous, that mm-hmm. so many people want to join churches that they nobody bothers them, and they can just go and not be noticed, right? So they don't ever have to be accountable, basically.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That film can remain undeveloped, right? Unexposed. Let's move on to the second illustration. I want to give you time to work on these worksheets a little bit. Second illustration is that of an oxygen tank. Brad Bigney, in his book, I'll quote him, uses this illustration of an oxygen tank. And he says, an idol is like trying to breathe underwater using an oxygen tank. An idol is a promise of life, but they can't supply what you really need. We aren't supposed to live underwater breathing with tanks that run out of air. We aren't supposed to live with the feeling that our breath comes through pinched tubes, but that's how it feels when we trust idols for our satisfaction. They can't provide for us or satisfy us, but God can. God lifts us out of the water and brings us into the open air of his goodness that we were made to breathe. And only when we trust in Christ alone can we understand what it means to live and breathe abundantly. That's a great illustration, I think. So the fighting and the quarreling and the anger is what it feels like when someone is messing with your oxygen tank or trying to pull that mask away from you, that thing that's going to give you life and help you to breathe, and they're jeopardizing that. Don't mess with my tank, man. This is my tank. This is how I'm going to live. They are literally pulling away your life support, and so you begin to panic. You freak out, which, by the way, that's like that illustration really like causes me to get nervous. I'm thinking about it, being underwater. We're not meant to live that way, surviving off of artificial air so that we can live our days in some uninhabitable land. Right? You're not supposed to live that way, breathing artificial air so you can live underwater where you were never meant to live in the first place. We're meant to live out of the water and in the open air. Our homes and our lives should be like that because it's what it means to be a Christian and in a Christian family. God is our air. He's the air we breathe, in whom we live and move and have our being. He is our security and our comfort. And for many, their home, their relationships, their marriage, their parenting, it's like trying to navigate life lived underwater. It's not a good environment. But we make it work day in and day out by living with these little oxygen tanks, these things that seem to give us a little bit of break, a little bit of comfort, and a little bit of life. It's not a good environment, but they make it work. It's when those idols are threatened that we see this sort of problem. So any thoughts there before we move on to the last one? We're sort of going to compound upon one another. Living with an oxygen tank. I think it's a great metaphor for what living with an idol is like. Last one's that of a sprinkler system. It's a little bit like the picture of the dark room. It's sort of getting at the same thing. But if you've seen a sprinkler system in someone's yard, you know that the sprinkler heads, they lie, or they're supposed to lie, under the surface until a little water pressure is applied. So most of the time, you can't even see them there. They're hidden under the grass. But when the pressure comes from the water lines, the heads pop up, and then they spray water all over the place. And in the same way, many of our idols do the same thing. They lie under the surface, can't really see them, nobody really knows it. And then our family and friends don't even see them. And what James is trying to help you realize is that you probably don't even see them yourselves. And when a little pressure in your life comes from your job, your marriage, parenting, finances, etc., your idols pop up and then they spray all over the yard. Right. So that's what happens. Right? Pressure comes and all of a sudden, why are we wet? why is mom spraying this all over us? Sorry, Ethan, I yelled at you. But I want to read this as a reminder to you. We've already read this quote from Brad Bigney, but why does the pressure come? Why does it spray? Well, let me say this again. If you help me get what I want, help me promote my agenda, to move towards that idol, to preserve it and to protect it, to enjoy it, I'll be happy with you. We'll get along. I'll treat you well. I'll allow you into my world. But if you stand in my way, I'll be angry, frustrated, and testy when I'm with you. And there will be times when I will wish you weren't even in my life because you stand in the way of what I crave. I will lash out and I'll push you away and I will shut you out. That's where that spraying comes from, is the pressure threatens that idol, and then the symptom is your yard's wet. And so I would say to you, look around in your home, look around in your jobs, look around in your life, and where is there spray all over the yard? Okay, what pops up when pressure is applied? Is it grace? Is it forgiveness? Is it kindness? Is that the sort of thing that covers your home? We've been sort of talking about hesed all the time here in Ruth till you get tired of hearing that word. But is that the sort of thing that comes out of you when you're pressed? Is it forgiveness 70 times 7? Is it the turning of the other cheek? Or is it that pressure causes the spattering of the vices instead of the virtues that we wish that they would be? It's something to look at. So if your marriage or family or job or house is wet, then look for those sprinkler heads.